Robert, I didn't mean for you to announce that ahead of time. I noticed one-third of our church got up and walked out. But you mentioned that, and two more went to sleep. So I didn't know. All right. You'll find out why I asked for, and I really appreciate Robert doing this, and I so much enjoy his song leading. But this is a topic in which I have never devoted an entire sermon on this topic of the resurrection of the body. Now, we're not talking about the resurrection of Jesus, but the resurrection to come. And I'm going to tell you why I'm preaching on it here in just a moment. Let me mention that Elaine and I went out to eat with Richard last night. Richard has been diagnosed with cirrhosis of the liver. And I know you realize how serious that is, but he was really would appreciate your prayers. So please remember Richard in your prayers. Let me read a passage of scripture from the same chapter that Rick read from the closing out of 1 Corinthians 15. And we're going to be reading verses 12 and 13, which say this: "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised." That's pretty important, isn't it? I keep up with polls and surveys of what's going on religiously a lot more than I used to, because things are changing so quickly, and they're tracking. As you noticed in Rick's prayer, they're tracking in the wrong direction. A recent poll revealed, and this really surprised me to read this, but I guess it shouldn't have, that Americans were surveyed or polled in regard to the issue of a future resurrection, the resurrection of the body, and only 36% of Americans believe that any longer. This is from the Survey Research Center. It is interesting that almost twice as many believe in the resurrection of Jesus, but they don't believe that one day we are going to be resurrected. Now, kind of the seriousness of a topic like that, let me just give a couple of quotes that came along with the survey. This is from a president of a Southern Baptist seminary, I think it was, in Kentucky. Quote, "I am continually confronted by Christians, even active members of major churches, who have never heard that taught. The Christianity being taught in so many denominations today has produced a people who simply do not know of the basic truths of the faith." And then he added, "Most Christians, when asked on a survey, tend to answer what they believe Christianity teaches. I have to conclude they don't know that the Bible teaches this because they've never heard it." I've mentioned the resurrection of the dead, quite a few times, but it's just in passing. Devoted an entire sermon, it needs an entire sermon. So that's why we don't know how long this is going to take here. But I don't think you'll find it boring. Did you know one of the first books that I ever read outside of the Bible, when I was on my quest to find God and to find the truth and just reading the Bible, And I wasn't getting any info from the outside. And after about 3 or 4 months, I bought three books. I'll mention only one of them to you this morning. It was on the resurrection of the body, which shows I was very interested in that. It was entitled The Resurrection of the Dead and The Immortality of the Soul. In a series of lectures that really had to do with the difference between the Greek teaching of the immortality of the soul. The Greeks at the time of the first century believed that we were immortal, but it's the immortality of the soul. And that in Christianity you have something quite different from that. You have the focus not upon an immortality of the soul, that everybody's soul is immortal, and when you die, the body is, you know, the Bible is the body is something we want to get rid of. It's a prison house of the soul, and now you can fly free. I remember with your soul, I remember reading in that particular book a difference between the death of Socrates, who of course was a Greek philosopher living in the 6th century, and the death of Christ. And Christ goes through all of this anguish. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And if you know the story of Socrates, he had to take hemlock. He had to commit suicide because he was corrupting the youth of his day or something like that. And he was ready to go, ready to release that soul. Well, that's a very different thing than the focus and the goal being biblically is on the resurrection of the body and those things that will accompany there on the last day. Now, I believe in what they call the interim state of the soul departs to be with Jesus. I believe in that. I desire to depart and be with Jesus, Paul taught in Philippians 1:23. And Paul taught that over in 2 Corinthians 2 also, about to be vacant from the body is to be at home with the Lord. He's talking about where you go today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. Jesus said that to the criminal there, the thief on the cross. Believe in that. But that's not the biblical focus. What we're talking about here is what is the biblical focus and what is the goal? Here's what it is. And I could read many other passages. For the Lord himself, with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of God's trumpet, will descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Amen. And then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up in the clouds together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So that's what we're doing here this morning with that kind of a focus. And I'm going to talk a lot about why the focus is on that. And not even though when you die, you go to be with the Lord. That's not what really where the focus is. And I think you'll understand why. And why it's so much more important to focus on that which lies ahead here, regardless of what happens to us individually. Now, Paul, in the same letter that he wrote those words about, I desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. He's talking about, you know, I'm in prison, and I don't know what the future holds, whether I'm going to be released from prison or whether they're going to put me to death. But here's what I would rather happen. I would rather depart and to be with Christ. But that's a very different thing from saying, as he does in Philippians 3 later on, I want to know Christ. I'm running this Christian race. This is what he's comparing it to, running a race here. And it's not a sprint, it's a marathon, right? He says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. That's Christ's resurrection. It doesn't end there. And the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. That's what Paul is looking forward to. Now, this is something you will find as far back as the Old Testament here, this resurrection of the dead. Way back in the book of Daniel. Look at Daniel 12 and verse 2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Now that's the Old Testament. Now when you get at the time that you start getting the time of Christ, do you remember that the fundamental difference, or a fundamental difference, I would call it between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection of the dead, and the Pharisees did. I guess the Pharisees had been reading Daniel 12 and verse 2, right? During the spring semester, when I was teaching, it was really interesting First Corinthians, I studied that, and I would study it with the class around the same time as Easter. It was really interesting how that, I mean, Easter comes in either late March, rarely, most of the time in April. That's about the time that I was teaching it. And I would take a look at 1 Corinthians 15. Now, what I would read is those first about a dozen verses where he talks about the resurrection of Jesus. And I would finish it like this. You know, he goes over all those different resurrection appearances. And then he goes and talks about the fact that later on, that if you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus, then all of our preaching has been in vain and your faith is futile. And he goes through all of these things. And I'll say this. I say, around this time of year, you have the celebration of the resurrection of Jesus. And if you turn on the television, I'll guarantee you, they will have on some of these channels, they will have some of these liberal Christians. Now, they're calling themselves Christians, but they're not Christians. They're liberals is what they are. And they will always have them on, and these will be people that call themselves Christians and deny the resurrection. And this is the way I will word it to not get in any trouble, that I'm not trying to proselyte. I will say this. Now, we're studying in here a survey of the New Testament. Now, what I have just read, can you be historically a Christian without believing in the resurrection? They'll shake their head. Well, that's exactly what Paul thought about that. But actually, that great resurrection chapter is not mainly about, it's not mainly about the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus is just the background of it. That's not what it's really about. It is really about the bodily resurrection. We'll be spent, 40 verses or something before you close out with what Rick read a moment ago. There were people that were not in Corinth. They were not denying the resurrection of Jesus. They're denying the resurrection of the dead in the future. That's what we're talking about here. Now, this is a Greek city. You remember Paul was in Athens, a Greek city, the city of Greek philosophy, center of Greek philosophy. And you remember how he, I saw an inscription to an unknown God, and then he tells them about that unknown God. And then it says, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead. Uh-oh, that was the R word. Oh, they sneered at it. Resurrection of the dead? Why? Because these are Greeks. Greeks believe in the immortality of the soul. They want to get rid of this body. They don't want it resurrected, you know. So they're having a problem with that. And now, early church clearly understood about not only these New Testament passages that I've shared some with you, but also, now when I do this, I want you to understand why I'm doing this. You know, in the church, I became a member of the church, I found out people were sort of down on creeds written because they say you go to the Bible and not to the creed. We know that. That's not what this is all about. What this is all about is understanding of, did you know that in these first few years after the Bible was written, those people understood what the Bible really taught? We can see it in their creeds, in the Nicene, in the Apostles' Creed. Now, it wasn't written by the apostles at late second century, but they wrote it because they believed this is what the apostles taught. That's what they meant by it. And this was usually used back in those days for kind of a baptismal confession here before you were baptized, that you believed in these following things. And they're biblical things if you read them. We believe in the resurrection of the body. Apostles' Creed. Council of Nicaea. We look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. So they clearly understood that. When I was taking one summer, a graduate course at ACU, we're using a textbook. I'm not going to mention the denomination, but it's a denomination that's kind of known for a lot of liberalism. And when I'm talking about liberalism, I'm talking about rejecting of what core Christian beliefs, that kind of thing, inspiration of Scripture, virgin birth of Jesus, and things like that. And I wondered, when I first read about him, I flipped it and found out what church he was a member of. I thought, this is going to be liberal stuff. It's not liberal at all. He was about somebody that comes from that background. He grew up in that background, and then later on he abandoned it. And what brought that about? He said, I began to notice that when I would go on my kind of sabbatical during the summer to prepare all my sermons for the coming year, he'd had off about 6 weeks, that I would be taking nothing but old books with me. He said, because all these modern scholars and modern commentators, I don't believe what they're writing. And so he went, and in time he really went way back. In those first couple of hundred years, he became a kind of a student of what he called classical Christianity. You go back to these, they call them patristic writers, the writers of the Father. They believed the things we believed. They had them in their creeds, had them in their confessions and all. Now here's a really good conservative writer and scholar in the New Testament, probably the most well-known today. He's Anglican. His name is N.T. Wright. He said, quote, "The idea of the bodily resurrection that people deny when they talk about their souls going to heaven," he said, "I hear them say, I'm going to heaven soon and I won't need this stupid body." That's a very damaging distortion. Now, after acknowledging, yeah, I believe in the intermediate state, you go to be with Jesus, but our culture is very interested in life after death, like the immortality of the soul, but the New Testament is much more interested in the life, after death. Did you follow that? What's going to happen after the final resurrection of the body? That's where the focus really ought to be. Now, here's what Paul says. If the dead are not raised, then neither is Christ raised. Is that kind of important? Is that kind of important? Now, what he means by that is that he will go on here, and I can only pick up some of the things here. Again, he has all of these verses that have to do with that. But in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with verse 20, he says, "But Christ has been raised from the dead, so the first fruit, he's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Christ raising from the dead is the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. "For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." This is a parallel drawn in some other places, a parallel between Adam, the first Adam, and the second Adam, who is Christ. Now, the parallel is this. He does the same thing in Romans 5. The parallel is there's something in the act of Adam that had consequences for those coming after Adam. By the same token, there's something that Jesus did that had consequences for other people. And he is saying now the death of Jesus, the consequence of that, he was the first Adam, was that he was a first fruit. Now you remember that that during the Passover, for example, you know, all of these festivals really of Judaism that commemorated different things, they were all in somehow or another festivals. They involved whatever was being harvested that time of year. But if you brought the first fruit or the sheaf, like bringing in the sheaves, or you bring that, if you brought that to the Lord, that was kind of a surety of the fact that the harvest would be brought. And the death of Jesus and resurrection of Jesus now, his resurrection, he's the first fruit, and that means because he was resurrected, we have to be resurrected. He's the one, he's the first one to do it. We're the one the many are going to follow and be resurrected. Now, he's dealing here particularly, of course, here in talking about the resurrection with the faithful, because that was the issue in hand. So that's what he's saying here. You know, Scripture really teaches that you go back to Adam, and Adam's sin affected all of us, didn't it? Affected all of us. And notice, let me just say this kind of in passing. It's attributed to Adam, and we know that Eve was first. I remember one time I was teaching in an Old Testament class, and this girl blurted out, I happened to be talking about Ahab and Jezebel. Ahab and Jezebel, you know. I happened to say that she kind of enticed him and all of that. And she says, "Why does the Bible blame everything on a woman?" I said, "What?" I began rattling off the name of women, you know. You know, we've got books named after women, Esther and Ruth. And I started talking about all of that. And I said, that is attributed, the sin that brought about the fall is not attributed to Eve, it's attributed to Adam. Now, you can take one or two approaches to that. You can say because he was the spiritual head, he was really responsible. But there's another thing you can really think about. Now, we will say sin is sin is sin is sin. But the fact of the matter is, you study the Bible, all sin is not equal. Just as we make a distinction between a cold-blooded murder and a justifiable homicide and manslaughter and all that kind of thing, we've got all of these degrees of guilt thing. There is a difference between being deceived, and Eve was deceived, Paul said, and it seems like Adam, fully well knowing what he's doing, goes ahead and does it anyhow. That could be also an explanation. So forget this about blaming it on a woman. It's called Adam's sin in Scripture. So I'm going to stick with that. But the kind of history, you know, something that that I would get when I'd pass out near the end of the semester in classes, a way that they can kind of evaluate the class. How do you like the textbook? How do you like the subject? How do you like the teacher? And boy, they would, you know, they didn't have to put their name on it. So if they wanted to blast me, they could blast me. But you know what? There's a place for remarks besides these questions they would ask you. And one of the things that I would commonly get, particularly in the Old Testament, is a comment about they didn't know they had all this history in the Bible. You got in the Old Testament, you just say, what do we call those first 17 books? Books of history, do we not? You read all of this, I guess they just thought it was all poetry or whatever, you know. And I will say right away, now this is history when we're in Genesis, but this is not secular history. Sometimes people have called it holy or sacred history. That's true. But I like something more specific than that. We're going to be reading salvation or redemptive history is what we're going to be. It's very selective because what is there and what is left out is very much determined by a theme that God planned before the foundation of the world. He planned it. Well, the welcome is going to be to come into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. In Ephesians 1, Derlin will be dealing about this. This is a plan. It's a plan of what? Redemption is what he's a plan of. That's the way it reads like it does. I don't know how long Adam and Eve were alive before they sinned against God. Could have been years. You don't read about any of that. Just right away, getting to the point. Something has happened to this world. What happened to this world? It's been cursed and all of that. What brought it about? Sin brought it about. And then it goes from that to a murder in the very next chapter. We have the very first killing. A brother killing another brother. Then you have this great flood. Then you have the Tower of Babel. And it's just sin, 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 sin. And you read that, and if you're thinking right, you're thinking, you know what? Something ought to be done about this sin problem, right? Look at this. And Genesis 12, who do you meet? Abraham. And there's Abraham, and he's the beginning, really, of this scheme of redemption kind of unfolding here. In you shall all of the nations of the earth be blessed. Robert, the last 2 weeks, has talked about this. How different that we have in the Christian faith and these other world religions here on this salvation issue. Why, this is what the history of the Bible really is all about. You know what? I'll ask a class when I get to Genesis 12 and Abraham. I say, this is the beginning of the chosen race. And I said, what do y'all think about that idea of a chosen race? Does that sit well with you? It doesn't sit. I said, does that sound very democratic to you? Let me share with you something that's really good about what I'm talking about here. Listen to this. This is something by C.S. Lewis in his Miracles here. He says, the mention of a particular nation turns our attention to one of those features in the Christian story which is repulsive to the modern mind. To be quite frank, we do not at all like the idea of a, quote, chosen people, unquote. Democrats by birth, now he's not talking about the party here, he's talking about our attitude, equality and all that. Democrats by birth and education, we would prefer to think that all nations and individuals start level in their search for God, or even that all religions are equally true. It must be admitted at once that Christianity makes no concession to that point of view. It does not tell of a human search for God at all, but of something said, done by God for, to, and about man. And the way in which it is done is selective. It's undemocratic to the highest degree. After the knowledge of God had been universally lost, one man from the whole earth named Abraham is picked out by God and made the ancestor of a nation which is to carry the knowledge of the one true God. Now within this nation there is further selection. Some die in the desert, some remain behind in Babylon. The process grows narrower and narrower, sharpening at last into one small, bright point like the head of a spear. It's a Jewish girl at her prayers. That would be Mary. All humanity, so far as concerns its redemption, has narrowed to that. That's what you find in biblical history. And what you find in biblical history, because it's about this, I read another book a number of years ago. It wasn't even written by a religious guy. He was talking about contributions of the Jewish people. And he said, the Jewish people gave us, and of course they didn't really give us, God did, the first view in history of what he called a linear view. Now what he meant by that is that up until that time, you always had a cyclical view of history. It just repeats itself. It's over and over and over again. And talking about this thing in Hinduism, this dates back to around the time of Abraham, you're part of a cyclical view. You just die and you're born over and over and over and over again. That's a religion that kind of fits that view of history. And along comes the Bible, and the Bible says, no, history has a beginning. That's the difference here. By the way, you know, if you read Solomon, as he's seeing what happens under the sun, this is what I see under the sun, and he says, what one generation comes and another generation goes, he doesn't have revelation there. He's just making a he's just making an observation what he sees under the sun. And later on, he'll get revelation and find out what it's all about. But that's what he sees. But this linear view of history gives us, there's a time when it all begins, and it's working its way through Abraham and the patriarchs and what God is doing with the Jewish people. And finally, it reaches a point here when Christ is born. And that was what C.S. Lewis was mentioning. But let me mention this first. When I was preaching through the Bible, and I took about 5 years to preach through the Bible. Some of you think I couldn't preach through Romans in 5 years, but I preached through the Bible. When I got to the last book, and I know everybody remembers this. Now, I think I mentioned to you that the Hebrew Bible ends with 2 Chronicles. Our Bible ends with Malachi. Now, either one you want, theirs ends with Chronicles because it ends with the story of Cyrus telling the people they can go back to the land now after the exile. And that finishes Scripture, Hebrew Scriptures, in an upbeat, so that's the way they finish it. These prophets like Malachi came after that. Either way you read it, into Malachi, a prophecy of the coming of John the Baptist, which is a lot better way to end it, or the Cyrus's decree. Either way, you know what it's like. I didn't think about this illustration back then, but this is what it's like. You remember when you used to go to those movies that were those long 3.5 hour movies or whatever, Ten Commandments, Ben-Hur, or whatever. They last about 3.5-4 hours. If you leave at the intermission, that doesn't mean you leave, right? You don't leave at the intermission. Get some popcorn or whatever you want to do, but you don't leave at the intermission. You got to come back and see how this finishes and where it is headed. To me, the Hebrew Bible or the English Old Testament, that's an intermission. And there'll be about a 350, 400 year intermission, won't they? And then it opens up with the story of who? The incarnation. And that's what Lewis is talking about, because this chapter is about the grandest miracle of all, and that's the incarnation, God becoming human flesh. But now you and I know it doesn't end there. Jesus comes and he lives a perfect life and he dies on the cross and he's resurrected, and we have the beginning of the church, and all of these things take place. And they're all moving toward an ultimate end. And no other world religion has anything close to this. That you start even before the beginning of time in the working out of a plan through all of history, working toward this end. And if you stop that with the, well, when I die, I get to go and be with Jesus. That's no ending. That's not the biblical ending. The ending is when the trumpet of the Lord sounds, and when Jesus comes back again, and the dead are resurrected, and there is a separation, and you know, you need to get, one of the things you need to do, this may be unpleasant to think about a separation, but how can we live in a place wherein dwelleth righteousness if it's filled up with goats? How can you do that? One of the reasons, right, let me mention to you some quick reasons why. One of the reasons I look forward to this, and you know, where I'm going when I die, that's nice to think about, but that's nothing compared to what God has planned for us. God has all of these things. First of all, this isn't just about me. That has to do with all of the family of God. All of the family of God. Do you know who the first person that died that was a righteous person? Who was it? It was Abel, wasn't it? Yeah, that goes. Wasn't it Abel? Read book of Hebrews, you know, the righteous Abel and all that. From then on, it's described in Scripture as a multitude beyond, I can't find it right now. But you know, it's a multitude that no man can number. And It's being with that family of God, seeing Jesus face to face, being with the family of God forever and ever, you know, meeting all these people. And you say, if there's a multitude that no man can number, beginning all the way back to Adam, how can I meet them all? You got a lot of time to work on that. A lot of time. When we'd been there, what, 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, there's no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Just one more quick. Now, here's why. Listen, one of the things I look forward to, brother, think about this. I look forward to never, ever, ever sinning again. Never sinning again. I have been trying ever since I became a Christian not to sin, and I've never made it through a 24-hour period. I don't think I've ever slept 24 hours since, you know, whatever. Now, one of the things that I found along the way, that there were a whole lot of things that are sin that I didn't even know initially. You know, initially I just had it down to just a few things you weren't supposed to do, you know. But you realize we're to bring all of our thoughts and everything under the captivity of Jesus. In other words, where all of those thoughts that we ever have belong to Jesus and all of that. I haven't really had that. I look forward. Here, just real quickly. Why can we live that sinless life? Well, you go to the book of Revelation. Notice how it ends, as it should. Revelation 20, the devil. The devil is a problem here. He goes about like a roaring lion seeking to devour whom he may. He's one of the problems that keeps us sinning. He's very powerful. He's going to be cast into that lake of sulfur there. He won't be there. And then so we've got the devil. We've got the world, all that is in the world here, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. You know about this world here? It's all going to be burned for the purpose of refining. There will be nothing but a perfect environment. All around us will be everybody that is righteous. See, I've thought many times that I could live a completely righteous life if it wasn't for some of the people around me. I know better. I know better than that. All right, okay. But you know what I'm talking about? So we've got that taken care of. Then we've got the flesh taken care of. And that's what the rest of 1 Corinthians 15 will talk about. We're going to have no longer the fleshly body, but we're now going to have what it calls a spiritual body. And this body that we have, this is not some floating spirit or something. This is a body like Jesus, the first fruits. We're going to have a body like he did after his resurrection. People did what? They could touch it. He could eat and all that. But yet it's called a spiritual body, and I want to tell you right quickly what I think that means. I read this comment on it fairly recently, and I really think that this person has got it here. It says about this body that we have is sown in dishonor, raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, raised in power. It is sown as a natural body. It is raised as a spiritual body. Now he showed another passage that in 1 Corinthians he was saying really basically in chapter 15 he was saying basically the same thing here about the body using an illustration that's a parallel to it, that somebody. The natural man is the one that has the Holy Spirit, and the unnatural man is the one that does not have the Holy Spirit. So mull this over. Here's a fourth thing. No world, no flesh, no devil to deal with. On the positive side, the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is in the business of enabling us to be able to live in a way that we were far more spiritual help us to overcome sin and all. And now with this perfect environment, having fully the Holy Spirit, that now we're going to be able to live without sin. Y'all look forward to that? I look forward to that too. Final closing thing. We live in a time, a man by the name, we recently had our 75th anniversary of D-Day, so I like this illustration. Oscar Kuhlman, who if you study 20th century theology, you have to read about him, especially what they call eschatology, which is the study of the last things. Here's what Kuhlman said. There is a radical difference between the Christian expectation of the resurrection of the dead and the Greek belief in the immortality of the soul. Although later Christianity established a link between the two, and today the average Christian confuses them completely, I see no reason to hide what I and a majority of scholars consider to be true. The life and thought of the New Testament are entirely dominated by faith in the resurrection, where the whole man is brought back to life by a creative act of God. He says, when Jesus came to this earth, that was D-Day. He won the climactic battle, is what he did on D-Day when he came and he died on the cross for our sins and resurrected. That's D-Day. The battle was won. But, now, by the way, we had some battles after that. Battle of the Bulls was one of them, if I remember. But we knew after then we were going to win. But that's not V-Day. V-Day is a very different thing. V-Day is the victory. First we had VE-Day, Victory Europe, there in April of the next year. And then in August of that next year we had VJ. That was the time of celebration. And when I think about that, to let you know that I'm interested in more things than John Wayne and the Longhorn football team. If you go in my game room, I've got mostly that stuff, but I've got a picture that I'm quite proud of. That's a picture. Any of y'all ever seen one of the most famous pictures of World War II, where you had that sailor kissing that nurse in Times Square? That's a famous picture there. I love that picture. That's celebration. That's J-Day. That's the final one there. That's victory. Well, that's what we have in front of us. That's what we have in front of us is the real celebration. Christ will come back. The dead will rise. There'll be a separation. We're going to see Christ's face. The family of God of all eternity is going to be coming together here forever and ever. And we'll hear those wonderful words come and enter the kingdom from the very foundation. Come and inherit the kingdom from the very foundation of the world. So, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. If you need to come and respond to the invitation this morning, hope it didn't take too long. Won't you come while together we stand and sing?